We're back in at Romans 6. So we've seen all these things in chapters 3 to 5 that do prompt the question in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? So, did you answer in your groups? Is it true that Christians could sin as much as they want? Is that true? Okay, let's have it. Before we battle it out, okay. Who's saying yes? Hands up if you're saying yes. Come on.
What do you mean by can?
No, the statement, the literal that statement. Is it true that Christians could sin as much as they want?
Yes.
Could sin. Come on, hands up. Confident hands up if you're saying it. Okay, and hands up if you're saying no. Okay. Does anyone feel they want to? So from the no side, can we hear from the no side? Do you want to argue that one?
Yeah, I think from the no side, like, can you call yourself a Christian if you want to consider it as much as you?
That's not the question.
That's helpful. That's helpful. That's...
It is though, because if you look at could a Christian, well, are you a Christian if you're doing it? So while you're saying technically yes, a Christian could, you're not really a Christian if you're going on sinning. I mean,
yeah,
obviously,
we were
you're going
all
to sin. So it happens, but I guess the word could implies that there's a will or a want or something we're conscious about doing it.
That's very helpful. So you've kind of re-articulated the question, but that's very helpful. Does someone want to come back with the yes answer to that? Who was a confident yes?
Yeah, if it's not the case that...
Let's look at the other man, because he's been very quiet.
Yeah, just so we don't have a lot and then a lot of it's kind of saying that
are you both lawyers?
We sin as much as we want, but we also sin as much as you don't want. And if you are a Christian, you don't want to sin. So yes, you do sin as much as you want, but you mostly sin as much as you don't want.
Okay. So this is this the actually both of you agreeing. The healthy thing there is both of you agreeing that actual the key word in the sentence is
what?
could is important. So could you could do it? Why could you do it? Romans 5:20. Sorry. Yeah. Grace increases all the more. So you could, but the key word in that statement is want. Why would you want to? How can you be a Christian and want to sin? Okay. So this is where we're at. And how does this understanding then help us not sin? How does this understanding of you've got a moral credit card, unlimited, spend, and God pays the debt? How does that help us not to sin? I don't think I'm likely to do it, but one point when I was just very excited about this thing, I thought if I ever write a book, it's going to be called Dangerous Grace, Why Every Christian Needs to Know They Can Sin or Could Sin as Much as They Want. Because I think if you know that total freedom of God's unconditional love, actually it's the very thing that will help you combat sin. So that's where we're going to go. Why don't I pray? Because it's great to pray, and I think I just want to get this mindset deep into our hearts. So let's pray again. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful message we've been looking at from Romans 3 to 5 and just the extraordinary transformation that you are working in us. But we need to hear it in different ways. Again and again, you need to say the same thing to us because our hearts so naturally incline away from you and try and do things on our own. So we pray that we would submit ourselves to your Holy Spirit, that he might not just help us to understand these concepts. Father, we're an educated bunch and we love to understand things intellectually and debate things out and feel confident of our intellectual position. But actually, we want so much more than that. So please humble us and let us receive your grace so that our lives change and that our wants change. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so the key word there was want. Now, just going back a tiny bit, I think for me, if I read Romans 6, 1, for the first 15 or so years of my life, my immediate reaction would have been, of course not. What a ridiculous question. Because for me, Christianity was all about a religious duty and obeying the rules. And if I didn't obey the rules, then God would punish me, a bit like a sort of distant school headmaster. And I always wanted to be right on the right side of the headmaster. I was a good boy. And so I just didn't understand the gospel. And I think if we've got atheist friends, their natural reaction to that question will be, well, what a ridiculous question. Of course not. Religion's there to control society. And so, you know, you do your duty as a religious person, and that's supposed to sort of keep you under wraps. And anyway, that's the very reason I've rejected Christianity, because it's so controlling. Which actually means this is a lovely place to take someone who's an atheist, who thinks they've rejected a God of kind of like the moral headmaster, because they just can't handle it as a concept, and it forces them to think, hang on a minute, how does this unconditional love work out? In fact, if we're not asking the question of Romans 6:1, what should we say then? Should we go on sinning that grace may increase? We haven't really understood the gospel. Because the gospels of God's unconditional love in Christ is so mind-blowing that it forces that question. It forces that question. But in a response to it, as we've looked at already, the key word is want. Because if we really understood the gospel of grace, we wouldn't be asking the question at all in that way, because we wouldn't want to sin. Do you see that in verse 2? Verse 2? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Paul is saying that an extraordinary transformation has happened to the Christian. They are dead to sin. It should have no attraction anymore. And the rest of verses 2 to 11 are building up to that amazing phrase at the end of verse 11, in Christ Jesus. And so the 3 points on your sheet are a summary of the whole talk and of the whole passage. The first is, your identity is in Christ. So remember who you are and do what you want, not what you have to. So you got it. We could stop there, and I'm sure you could just work your way through the passage. I think it just will come out, but I'm going to help you in ways that people have helped me. So we'll work our way through that. And the first point there is, your identity is in Christ. But it's hard to get your head around that. What does it mean exactly to be in Christ? If someone tells me that I follow Christ, I get that. If someone says you're under Christ, yes, I know what it means to be under someone's authority, to submit to their authority. You're saved by Christ. I've got it. Inspired by Christ. Yeah, sure. So those are all concepts we understand, aren't they? Christ as leader, Christ as Lord, Christ as Saviour. But actually, the New Testament's favourite phrase, in Christ, almost seems to suggest that Christ is a place, a location. And so how does that work? Well, many of you may have heard this illustration before. If you've heard me speak on it, I've probably used it loads of times. But the thing that most helped me was the picture of an aeroplane. And a few years ago, I came across an article in a Christian blog that used this wonderful, wonderfully helpful picture to explain what in Christ means. And so I want us to imagine ourselves at Heathrow Airport, about to board a plane. And the plane's on its way to New York, and New York is where you want to be. So what relationship do you need to have with the plane at this point? Would it help to be under the plane? To submit yourself to the plane's eminent authority? No, you'll get squashed by the wheels. What about to follow the plane? You know that the plane is going to New York, so it stands to reason that if you watch its trajectory and you follow it, then you two will end up in New York, if you're a good swimmer. Or would it help to be inspired by the plane? To watch it fly off and whisper, "One day I hope to go to New York too." Or even to hold on to the plane. Please don't. Of course, the key relationship you need to have with that plane is not to be under it or behind it or inspired by it or holding on to it. You need to be
in
it. Why? Because being in the plane, whatever happens to the plane happens to you. So the question, did you get to New York, is actually part of the bigger question, did the plane get to New York? Because, of course, we can't fly. We are totally powerless to fly. Whatever effort we put in, however inspired we are, we'll never be able to fly. But the plane can fly. And the biblical idea of being in Christ is something like that. According to this passage in Romans, whatever is true of Jesus is now true of us. Let's read through those verses again and just spot that in Christ language, that idea that whatever is true of Jesus is true of us. I'm not just making it up. It's mind-blowing stuff. Let's look. Verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were, therefore, buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with or rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free, literally justified from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God in the same way. Count yourselves, consider yourselves, think of yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God. Where? In Christ Jesus. That's where you're located if you're trusting Christ. And spiritually speaking, and one day physically speaking, you are as united to Christ as you would be if you're on a plane from London to New York. And do you see what the symbolism, the very powerful symbolism that Paul uses to describe our union with Christ? That the symbol that we take on is baptism. Baptism is a picture of your identity in Christ. Baptism is saying that everything that happened to Jesus happened to you. So I don't know if you've ever seen anyone be baptized or if you can think back to your own baptism. But you don't baptize yourself. As you stand in the pool and someone grabs you and they lower you down into the water. And you die to your old self. And as you're held under the water, you're buried with Christ. So you're dead, buried, and then raised up to new life in Christ. Washed clean of your past life. You're dead in the water, but alive in Christ. Free to live a new life. Now, obviously, it's just water. But it's a very, very powerful symbol that Paul wants us to think back to. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. My old self is dead in the water, and I am alive in Christ with a new identity in him. You see, Jesus didn't just die in our place. He didn't just die in our place. That would be totally unjust, wouldn't it? Just think if the government announced a new policy for making prisons easier to manage and to give prisoners a new lease of life, which was that for every imprisoned citizen, you just got an innocent citizen and put them in prison and brought out the guilty prisoner into society. That doesn't work, does it? Because unless their lives are transformed, all you're doing is just bringing the mess out and punishing someone who doesn't deserve to be punished. Jesus didn't just die in our place. If we're trusting in Christ, it's not just that our sins were paid for on the cross. In some extraordinary way, we were there. Which means that the power and authority of sin has been broken because the penalty of sin has been paid for. You see, sin isn't just something you do. It's a broken relationship, cut off from the source of life. If you think about it, what the first sin that Adam and Eve did was the actual act sinful. What did they actually do? They did something that your mum and dad probably tell you to do 5 times a day. They just ate a bit of fruit. And in many ways, it's just the same as all the other fruit. God said, you're free to eat from the fruit of all the trees in the garden. Just the same thing. But the mindset was, I want to live my life my way, and I want God, the source of life, to get out of the picture, and I'm going to control the world now and decide for myself what is right and wrong. And God, you can get lost. And that mindset was a totally broken relationship. And Jesus died to bring us back into relationship with himself by taking our sinful selves on himself. He identified himself with us on that cross. And he made the cry that we should make, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that all your sin and all your hatred of God and all that decision to go your own way and live your life your own way is dead. It's crucified. It's gone. It is finished. It's paid for. Jesus literally took hell for you. And so you're saved for a relationship in him. It's not just a get-out-of-hell-free card in your back pocket. And since Jesus has been raised and is at the Father's side, we are in him. Which means that right now and at all times, you cannot be any closer to God, spiritually speaking. Isn't that crazy? Right now and at all times, you cannot be any closer to God. In Ephesians 2, Paul says we're seated with him in the heavenly realms. That's where we are. Now, we'll come back to this, and you may want to talk about it in question time, but in 1 Corinthians 6, which I'm going to be preaching on next week, Paul says you're so close to God that if you go and sleep with a prostitute, it's not that you're kind of walking away from God for a bit and doing the stuff over here and then you feel guilty and you need to sort it out and then come back to him. No, you take Jesus with you and you unite him to the prostitute. That's crazy, isn't it? It links back to you have a picture nose in front of the queen. So your identity is in Christ. And the next point is, so live like it. But how do I go from seeing who I am in Christ to becoming who I am in Christ? Well, it's not a doing, it's a remembering. Remember who you are, verse 11. Verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves. Remember that you are. Think of yourselves as. It's not a wishful thinking. Think of yourselves. Remember that you are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's not wishful thinking because it's based on the solid evidence of Jesus' death and resurrection. And whatever happened to him has happened to me. And as someone in Christ, my identity is not about how I feel. Again, it's why the baptism illustration is so helpful. You have a moment to remember, and Paul wants you to remember, when you died, when you yourself were a picture, an illustration before all who were looking on, and yourself, of dying, being buried and raised with Christ. It's not about how you feel, it's about who you are. Okay, so back to that flight in New York. How does this mindset help us? Well, let's illustrate it again with the flight in New York. Imagine two people in the plane. Okay, the first person knows that she can't fly herself, but she knows that this plane is a good plane, and she knows what it can do. So during the flight, she sits there calmly, enjoying the flight, exercising faith in the plane. She trusts the plane. The second person, however, is used to having his feet firmly on the ground, and he doesn't know this plane very well. Yes, he's got in the plane, he's made that decision, but he's still convinced that he needs to somehow do something to make sure this plane gets to New York. So he's asking nervously, or maybe you're like this as a flyer, or you know friends who are like this, are the conditions good for flying? Do we have enough fuel? Has the pilot done this before? And he's holding onto the seat arm as if somehow the plane will fall apart if he doesn't hold onto the seat arm. And the way he's behaving, onlookers might look at him and think, is he even trusting this plane at all? Are we having the same experience here? Well, did those two people have a different experience of the flight? Yes, of course they did. One, the woman had far more faith, trust, which made the experience very different to that of the doubt-racked man. But which of them got to New York? Both of them. Both of them. Because it's not about how good they are at being passengers, how strong their faith was, but simply the fact that they were both in the plane, and where the plane went, they went. But who was more content? Who enjoyed the flight more? Who was more helpful to the other passengers? It was the woman who remembered who she was. She was powerless, but she was in a powerful plane. And if we know who we are in Christ, surely we want to live out our identity in him, to be the person he's saved us to be. And that leads us on to the last point there on the sheets, point three. Remember who you are and do what you want, not what you have to. Free to serve. Let's read on, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, because of who you are, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. We're not resurrected yet. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. In the moment, we do, in one sense, want to sin. As I said yesterday so helpfully, we don't eat poo. In the moment, we do what we want. Even when you're in the middle of that shouting match and you say something horrible to that person, you're not forcing that statement into you and then pressing a button and it comes out. In that moment, you want to say that horrible thing. But we have a greater want, don't we? A greater desire, which means, verse 13, do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. That word instrument is the same word as the word weapon. So it's a battle. There's a genuine fight on. But the victory is guaranteed. We are on the winning side. And remembering who you are, offer the parts of your body to God. So your mind, your feet, your eyes, your hands, your loves, your passions, your sex drive, your money. And we don't do it because we have to. We do it because we want to. Verse 14. For sin shall not be your master, for you are not under law, but under grace. God has given you a credit card, a moral credit card, and you can spend on it as much as you like. And often I think we think when we become a Christian, we've built up this massive debt. Jesus talks about it in the parable of the unmerciful servant. It's about $2.5 billion plus interest. So I think that's about $300 million a year if you're trying to pay back $2.5 billion on set rates of interest. And we think, okay, well, I'm in this massive debt to God, and I'm going to start paying it back. I'm going to start paying it back by trying to be a good person. And by the end of my life, I might owe him $2.5 billion plus, plus, plus. It doesn't work like that. We can't pay God back. We don't owe him such a mountain of debt that now we live our lives to pay back the debt. God gives us a moral credit card, but it's not just a moral credit card. He gives us his Son. And he gives us his Holy Spirit. And he wants us to spend more. He wants us to spend fast. But not on the things that we don't want to do, like sin, like running away from God. He wants us to spend on his grace, on knowing him better and loving him more. And we can't do anything in our own strength. So if I try and pay back the debt, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So if I step back and go, okay, there's my debt and I owe that to you, God, I'm going to try in my own strength to pay it back. What am I doing? Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says, but remain in me and my sap, my Holy Spirit will flow through you. You need to get more in debt to God. A lot more in debt to God. A lot more in debt to God. But doing the things that you want, not what you have to. Because sin is no longer your master, and you're not under law, and you're not trying to obey the rules. You're trying to live the life of a child full of grace and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we're not alone in Christ. So we mustn't be individualistic. Just think of the other language in the Bible of being in Christ. It's actually all over the Bible. I've already talked about Jesus saying, he is the vine and we are in him as the branches. And we don't lose our individuality as he picks us up. The branch is still that same branch. But its identity is alive and vibrant and dependent on the tree and then connected to all the other branches. Or the body. Jesus is the head and we are the various parts of his body in him. With different gifts, but serving one another. So much so that when one part suffers, every part suffers. When one part rejoices, every part rejoices. And we need him, and part of needing him is depending on him together, not individually. We need each other. Well, let's go back to those two people in the plane and play with the illustration a bit more. The person who knows their identity in the plane, what are they doing? They're encouraging other passengers. Seeing the people who are nervous, reminding them of the wonder of the plane. This is a good plane. This is a hell to heaven kind of plane. Secure and perfect. They're inviting others in who are on the ground thinking, hey, shall I hold on to this plane? Shall I be inspired by this plane? Say, no, come in. Come in. This is a great plane. This is going to get you to New York. But the person who's forgotten that it's not about them and but it's about the plane. The person who's forgotten that, well, they're panicking. Maybe vomiting. Even thinking of jumping out of this plane. Behaving as if they're still on the ground, as if they're never going to get to New York. They're buying all the goods on the plane, as if this is all that there is. Their status is the same. Their behavior, so different. That you wonder if one of them is even trusting the plane at all. Kevin, an American friend of mine, some of you will know him if you were at Christchurch Balham a while back. he's still not a Christian. Let's pray for him. But his wife became a Christian. He came to church every so often. But the reason I mention him is not to do with his Christianity. It's because he was really scared of flying. Really scared. He was a panicker. And he did everything he could to avoid going on a plane. And then his work started saying that they were going to send him to different parts of the world to work on finance, as he does. And so he realized, I've got to do something about this. So he did a training course. And he went with Virgin Atlantic. And apparently there were over 100 people who were going on the same course. And apparently it's a regular thing. And they went on the course and they sat in a plane. And then they were told facts about the plane. They were reminded of the reliability of planes, of the fact that accidents are incredibly rare, that you can trust this thing. And they were talked through all how it works and how they know about the weather conditions and how the planes are tested every time. And then at the end of the course, the day course, they were taken up in a flight. And he said that the vast majority of them, including him, were very comfortable on that flight. Nothing had changed. Nothing. Except his understanding and remembering. And maybe as we're thinking this through, we're thinking, I need to do some kind of course. Maybe we just need to go back to the basics and think, is Jesus really that amazing? And did he really die for me? Maybe I just need to do Christianity Explored again. Or thinking, I really need to commit more to my KG group and just spend time digging into this stuff. This is amazing. This is mind-changing. I need to get my head around this. Or I would just love to read the Bible with someone one-to-one because I've got so many questions. I'm just not so sure about all this stuff. And when I'm asked the question, do I want not to sin? I'm not sure I do. There's some stuff that I really do want to do. Coming to church, in community, learning together, reminding ourselves. Jesus is reliable, trustworthy, wonderful, satisfying, good. Because if you're not convinced that living wholeheartedly in Christ, with him as your Lord, if you're not convinced that that is the best way to live, then let me sensitively but strongly say maybe you're not a Christian at all. Because Jesus said about genuine Christians, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Our vision statement at Streatham Central Church is this: shamelessly pursuing fullness of life in Christ in Streatham. It's a positive statement of we're pursuing fullness of life in Christ, but it's a challenge one because in this environment, in this culture, to do so seems shameless. People want you to shut up about your personal beliefs. So we're going to be shamelessly pursuing fullness of life in Christ. And we're doing it shamelessly because in one sense, we should be ashamed before a holy God, but Christ has rescued us. And it's a challenge to us because if ever any one of us, including me, is thinking, maybe following Jesus isn't really life to the full and I'm just going to go off and do this sin over here, then someone can come to me with that really positive statement and say, Jesus said that, Alex, he came to give you life to the full. He said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me and they obey me. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And Alex, you can hear Jesus' voice saying that that's wrong. So are you calling him a liar when he says that's fullness of life? And suddenly my sin doesn't feel so attractive. Why would I want to do something that's the opposite of fullness of life? Why would I want to do something that my God, who's not only my maker, but my Saviour, who's died for me and brought me back into relationship with him. Why would I want to do something that even vaguely, even possibly, might be against his will? Because his will for me is good. He died for me.
He definitely, definitely loves me. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So there's fullness of life over here, and I'm thinking I'm going this way, and suddenly I don't want that anymore. Go away, you horrible thing. I'm going to go fullness of life. And I haven't yet done anything, you see? It's a mindset shift. Remember who you are and do what you want, not what you have to. And we move from this section in Romans into a new section of let your new mind transform your old body. There's a guy who's doing a similar thing, I think at St. Helens, doing an overview of Romans and helping people who are studying it week by week to think through the different sections. And this is the turning point in Romans, where our new mind transforms our old body. And that kind of language will come up again and again. And then in Romans 7, you get the question of, why is it that what I want to do, I do not do, and what I hate, I do? And Romans said, okay, I'm letting my new mind transform my own old body. And then you get to Romans 12, and by the renewing of your mind, you will see what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Offer yourself to the God of grace. Live by grace, not law. Do what you want, not what you have to. We're not only saved by grace, we live by grace. We're not only saved by the credit card, we live by the credit card. Get yourself more into debt. Plan, make plans to get yourself more and more into debt to God. Because he wants you to be in debt to him. He wants you to use all his resources and none of your own to live life in all its fullness. It's lifelong renewal. It's not instant. Let's pray that tomorrow's different, but it may not be that different. It's not a one-fix thing. We need to keep coming back together. But don't we want to pray that his priorities become our priorities? Because we're convinced that being in him and knowing him is life to the full. So I'm just going to leave a moment of quiet for you to pray that in your own words in your head. Then I'll pray. We've got a little bit of time for questions, and then obviously we've got a question time next. But let me just leave 1 or 2 minutes for you to digest in your own head. What is it that I want to pray so that God's priorities become my priorities?